All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 14. You may or may not wish to go there. I want to read it to you from the New American Standard. So if you're reading New American Standard, you may want to read along with me. Isaiah chapter 8, reading verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 begins by addressing something as it concerns Israel's enemy. So please keep that in mind as this begins. It says, devise a plan, speaking to Israel's enemies, devise a plan, but it'll be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And that has nothing to do with this message, but I just loved it so much. I wanted to start there. And then it says, for thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy, or the King James says confederacy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then, he says, then he shall become a sanctuary, speaking to the sanctuary, to the remnant of those who indeed, for whom indeed he is their fear. But then he ends by saying, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I want to concentrate on verse 12. Wanted to give you the context, but particularly verse 12, where again in the New American Standard it says, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. In regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Note where the King James translators translates it as confederacy, the New American Standard Bible translates it as conspiracy. And in every other instance, the Hebrew word translated confederacy here in Isaiah chapter 8 is either translated conspiracy in every other instance, or in some cases even as treason, and that being even in the King James. So only in this one instance is the Hebrew word translated confederacy. Isaiah is referring not merely to confederacies, but to confederacies that amount to conspiracies. The question is, are there? He says, don't say what everybody else is calling conspiracy. You don't go doing that, at least in the context of what Isaiah has in mind. But we should probably start by saying, are there even conspiracies? You know, some people today sneer at the idea, oh, you're just a conspiracy nut, you know, if you start talking about conspiracies. Well, are there conspiracies? I mean, some people have this knee-jerk reaction that you're just a nut. I mean, a conspiracy nut. Well, of course there are conspiracies. I mean, think about it. Of course there are conspiracies. The Bible, particularly, is replete with conspiracies. Conspiracies against Yahweh, as in Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That's describing a conspiracy against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. A conspiracy of the people against Yahweh. I think it was probably a conspiracy, now that I think about it, back at the Tower of Babel, don't you? They wanted to build a tower to reach God and take him off his throne. Kind of the same thing we're talking about here in Psalms chapter 2. There are conspiracies against Yahweh's people, as in Psalms chapter 83, verses 2 through 5, where it says, "For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Let's come against his people so that we wipe the name of Israel out of even existence. "For they have consulted together with one consent." What's that describing it? Describing? Well, it's describing a conspiracy against Yahweh's people. They are confederate, a conspiracy against thee. There are conspiracies in the Bible against individuals, as with Ahab and Jezebel's conspiracy in 1 Kings chapter 21 against Naboth and his family's property rights. We certainly won't take the time to read that. So, having just enumerated those conspiracies, at least a few of them, did I just transgress Isaiah's admonition against declaring it's a conspiracy? And would I likewise be guilty of the same if I were to identify today's conspiracies? Well, I don't think so. And consequently, there must be more to Isaiah's admonition than just saying this is a conspiracy and that's a conspiracy, or identifying conspiracies. Again, it says, "You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be dread or be in dread of it." No, it's not in identifying that one transgresses. It's in the fear factor of presenting the same material. It's not in identifying their conspiracies, but in fearing their conspiracies. Why? Well, I'm sure Lord has probably multitudes of reasons in mind, but particularly because of the reason we're supplied in verses 13 and 14, where it says, "It is Yahweh of hosts." Don't get all caught up in the conspiracies, which normally only cause fear and dread. He says, "Because it is Yahweh of hosts whom you should fear." You should first regard as holy, "and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become," which is almost seems ironic, but he says, "in fearing me, then he shall become your sanctuary." Your sanctuary against what? Against what everybody else is fearing. All of these conspiracies. Ultimately, what it's really declaring to us is ultimately whom or what we fear is our God. Even so more than whom we love. Because more often than not, fear will overrule love. Whom we fear is our God, and therefore we are to fear Him and nothing else, according to this passage and many, many others that we find in the Scriptures as well. Now, with that as the setting, with all of this in mind, I would ask if some of you, meaning not only here, but possibly here, I don't know, but across the board in those that this message will reach, I would ask if some of you are not contributing to the worship of other gods. Let me share with you, in this regard, a week's worth emails. I'm not going to read all the emails. but a week's worth of headlines. A week's worth of headlines that I have received. Here's one: depopulation by inoculation. Mercenaries training U.S. local police. U.S. Marine drill sergeant boast of what they will do to American civilians under martial law. Tennessee cops plant drugs. FEMA announces creation of children's working group. $15 billion sucked out of America's pockets. More bad news. Unemployment claims. Obama passing new law to allow searching of PCs, laptops, and media devices, which, by the way, was not true. Wages and salaries fell 4.7%, most on record. The big takeover, the great American bubble machine. 57 trillion reasons to murder 100 million Americans with poisonous vaccinations. American capitalism gone without a whimper. Hunger hits Detroit's middle class. Psychic rabbis feed mystic advice in Brooklyn. Swine flu pandemic, 2009 Anglo-American genocide. Why are internment camps being built? Exclusive, Phil Elmore shows to what extent Orwell book has become a reality via Obama. National Guard drill in high school to prepare for possible H1N1 riot. U.S. sugar supplies running out. Control via encoded ammo. And on and on. Not to mention bank holidays and railroad cars with guillotines. In fact, I can't believe it. This is the first time in news in 10 years or more that I haven't received something about a bank holiday and guillotines and railroad cars. One week's worth, and many of those things, multiple. I received them multiple times. And let me add, as it concerns these kinds of emails, it was a slow week. And I eliminated sharing a lot of them with you. Now, imagine. Try to visualize with me. You saw the wad of paper I had and heard those titles. Try to visualize. The Internet came into existence circa 1990. So can you visualize nearly 20 years of this stuff? That's approximately 1,040 weeks of this type of stuff, most of which over 1,000 weeks worth of that stuff that never came to be. Isaiah 8:12, you are not to say, perhaps in today's day and age, you are not to email. Or you're at least not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all of that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Title of this message is Campaign Against Fearmongering. At least as it pertains to Yahweh's people. I'm not at all against fear-mongering or fostering fear in the enemy's camp. I don't have any problem with that at all. But Lord forbid, shame on us if we're contributing to fear in the camp of the saints. And so I've begun a campaign against fear-mongering, and for several important reasons that, Lord willing, we'll get to before this message is finished. And by the way, this is not aimed at any one particular person whom I get emails from. I assure you there are plenty out there to take aim at. I'm taking the shotgun rather than the rifle approach in order to hit as many as I can who seem to have little more to do with their time than to read and pass on something quote-unquote new to others, which may sound familiar. And if it doesn't, we'll get to it. And more often than not, something negative, unproductive, often inaccurate, and usually that only fosters fear in others. Now, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17 and its many lessons that can be gleaned therefrom. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, it says, Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Judahites. And Paul, or Jews as you have it in your Bibles, I've changed it to Judahites because that's certainly the better translation. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Opening, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Opening and alleging that the Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Yeshua, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Now, hopefully, no one would argue that that's a positive and productive use of time. All right? Continuing, verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Verse 5. But the Judahites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down." Think about what that means, what was being accomplished, what was happening with that accusation. In that day, he says, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." Now, let me suggest to you, we're going to continue on here, but just momentarily, let me suggest to you that as a Christian, that you measure everything you do by this standard. Is what you're doing, I mean, I'm not talking about every moment of your waking day, but is what you're doing, and maybe I am, because everything can be factored into this in one fashion or another. But is everything you are doing, what you're spending, that you're spending valuable, precious time doing, aimed at turning our new world order upside down on behalf of Christ's kingdom? Is what you're doing at any given time, in other words, the best use of your time, your resources, and your talents to that end? And if it's not, you know, you got to sleep, you got to eat, I understand all of those things. You got to work sometimes to have the money to be able to have some free time to do some other things. But if it's not, if it doesn't all factor in for that purpose, then cease. If it's not the best use of your time, then cease whatever it is you are doing and do what will be more productive. Time is too short to waste it on anything but what will accomplish the most in advancing Yahweh's kingdom, and therefore which will assist in tearing down the kingdoms that are opposed to His. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 6 as a reference for that's what our goal is. That's what our commission is. All right, now, that's the test. Weigh everything according to the accusation against them, in fact. Let's pick it up with verse 6 again and read verse 7. And it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also.'" Verse 7, "Whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Yeshua." Obviously, everything these first century Christians did was for advancing the kingdom of Yeshua the Christ, to the point they were being persecuted for doing it. The question we need to ask ourselves is, can we say the same thing? All right, verse 8 and continuing. Verse 8, "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Judahites there in Berea." Verse 11, "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind." I think the New American Standard says, "with eagerness, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so." Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Not only do we need to prioritize our efforts, our own efforts, but in so doing, we also need to look for where the soil, if you will, is most fertile. Where or with whom we will have the best opportunity to be productive. Now, Paul and Silas didn't waste a lot of time in Thessalonica for more receptive hearts in Berea. Verses 13 and 17 through 17. Verse 13, it says, "But when the Judahites of Thessalonica had knowledge," now they weren't done here, as you're going to see, "that the word of God was preached to Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still." Obviously, there was still fertile ground yet to, and hearts yet to be reached. "And they that conducted Paul," verse 15, "and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." Verse 16, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he with the synagogue, with the Judahites, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be the setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection." Let's see, how far did I want to go? Verse 17, went too far. But back to verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Judahites and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." Now what was Paul doing there? Well, what's described in the book of Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend." He says it was needful. Some of them were not earnestly contending. Some of us don't earnestly contend. He said it was needful that I write to you and exhort that you earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul was contending for the faith. Some people don't want to contend because they find it offensive. Sometimes we've got to contend. Contend for the faith. Opposition to what we're doing does not automatically mean that we're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. But instead, if you will, we need to discern in each situation of that type what kind of fool or fools we're dealing with. Now, when I use that word, keep in mind, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Psalms 14:1. So I'm using it in that context. And we need to discern what kind of fool we're dealing with. And the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Nevertheless, there are fools, like we once were, who can be reached with the truth. And there are others who, simply put, are a waste of time. If you don't believe me, turn to Proverbs chapter. You might want to keep your place there in Acts 17. Turn to Proverbs chapter 26. You know, when you become a new Christian, you're a new convert, you're excited about the Lord, I can look back on my life and see that there wasn't a whole lot of discernment between the type of fools. I just wanted to share the gospel. And sometimes, well, I don't know that it was ever a waste of time, because there was always lessons at least for me in it. And more often than not, it was more for me than it was for them. But as you continue to share, you learn that, hey, boy, that's more productive over here with the Bereans than it is with the Thessalonians, if you will. We need to be able to discern between fools. Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5. Notice verse 4 to begin with. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. But then verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. On the surface, these two proverbs appear to be the antithesis of each other, which is just a nice way of saying the Bible contradicts itself. But they don't contradict themselves at all. They are simply talking about two different kinds of fools, and the obvious need on our part to discern which is which, that is, between the type of fool that merits our time and effort and those who are simply best just passed by. Because as described by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 9, they will only, quote, despise the wisdom of thy words, end of quote. Or worse, as described in Matthew 7, 6 by Christ, who will only take your pearls and rend you asunder with them. Now, as for the latter, for the type of fool described in verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like him. Someone put it in the following fashion. They said, quote, do not argue with a fool. He'll drag you down to his level and beat you up with experience. End of quote. And that, let me tell you, is the truth, because I confess I've been there and done that. Been beat up, the beat up part. And I had to learn the hard way. It's these caliber of fools that's described in Proverbs 26:4 who, when they want to engage you, that you need to respond as Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 6. In fact, let's turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 6. Now, there's actually two great responses by Nehemiah in chapter 6. The first one was to his adversaries, his Satans, his Satans, translated adversaries, to his adversaries, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshur. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says, and now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though as at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plains of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Let me see how far. Verse 3 as well. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? What was Nehemiah's response? That's right. Verse 3. Simply put, as for their request to meet with them in Ono, his answer was, oh no. It was Ono to going to Ono. And don't overlook the prioritizing precedent in what he provided us there. Look at verse 3 again. And he says, not only says oh no, but he gives the reason why he cannot and will not do it. Verse 3 again, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, oh no, basically, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Or I think he was really saying, come down to the likes of you. Give me some good reason why I should leave what's far more important and come down and meet with you guys. In other words, he judged them for the fools they were and discerned that they weren't worth wasting time on. And by the way, he wasn't dissuaded by their repeated attempts either. Look at verse 4. He says, yet they sent unto me four times after this. So five times in all. Four times after this sword, and I answered them after the same manner. Kept telling him the same thing. Nehemiah outlasted his enemies rather than vice versa. Praise Yahweh. The second great answer, the first great answer is right there. He says, oh no, you aren't worth the time. The second great answer in Nehemiah chapter 6 is found in verse 8, but let's begin with verse 5. And it says, and then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. So now here's the sixth time. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen and Gashmun. By the way, don't overlook the fact that this time it was not a verbal request. This time it was not only a written request, it was an open letter for all to read and look at. Again, verse 5, he says, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it. So they come up with a witness, that thou and the Judahites think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come thou therefore, and let us take counsel together. So they're still using whatever means they can, but this time with an open letter. And note therein what were absolute false accusations. Sometimes, even false accusations are best left unanswered. It's what I identified as the Brer Rabbit and tar baby syndrome. If your adversary is discerned to be a tar baby, the first kind of fool, the only thing you'll get by responding is more tar all over you. At the same time, there are some instances when even a tar baby needs to be answered and put in his place. But if you do, the briefer, the better. And Nehemiah provided with what I consider the all-time briefest and best of answers. And in this instance, because the slander was libel, that is, written out defamation, in an open letter and likely to be sent to the king, I believe Nehemiah knew that he needed a written record of his response to likewise be sent to the king as well if it became necessary. What was his response? What was this great response by Nehemiah? Look at verse 8. Verse 8 it says, and then I send unto him, so he's written out a letter as well, and then I sent unto him saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. The New American Standard renders it, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. The New English Translation says, we are not engaged in these activities you are describing. All of this is a figment of your imagination. And the Today's English Version says, nothing of what you are saying is true. You have made them all up yourself. What a great answer for any fool undeserving of an answer whom you've discerned must still get one. And how much time was wasted by Nehemiah on those 18 words? Virtually very little at all. Certainly not very much. Or in some instances, I've simply responded with just the reference. Nehemiah 6:8. Return letter. Nehemiah 6:8. And let them look it up for themselves. I think that's probably even more powerful. Back to Acts 17, if you will. And hopefully you'll see how this is all going to fit together here. Acts chapter 17, beginning where I believe we left off with verse 16. Verse 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Judahites and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Yeshua and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, Areopagus is essentially the same as Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine wherein thou speakest of, or speaketh is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean." Now, everything in this passage, and the others that we've looked at, has been pertinent, I trust me, pertinent to my campaign against internet fear-mongering or wherever else it might occur. But especially this, the next verse, verse 21. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there on Mars Hill at the Areopagus spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." The Areopagus, or Mars Hill, the Mars Hill Athenians, listen to me, were the antecedents, the forerunners of today's internet junkies, who spend much, if not most of their time, in hearing and telling something new, or in the case of today's internet junkies, reading and forwarding something new. And actually something, usually something not new at all, being that it's probably already been forwarded by a dozen fellow Athenians, or junkies in their case, already. Very few of them seem to be the first one out there, very often anyway. The fact is, the internet and, by the way, today's quote-unquote conservative talk shows hosts, another huge waste of time, are, for the most part, today's version of the Areopagus. The internet has also become the greatest means of disseminating disinformation, often planned and planted disinformation for dialectical purposes. Disinformation, by the way, that often originates with the quote-unquote conservative talk shows. And even what is not disinformation, more often than not, it's information that nothing can be done with. Example. Now, I got three or four of these at least this week. I didn't include them because I wanted to talk about it at this point, that I did not include with the week's worth of headlines. But for example, Obama's birth certificate information. Even if it's true, and it probably is, just what is the average citizen going to do with that information, other than stew over it? And what good is going to be accomplished for the kingdom by knowing and stewing over Obama's forged birth certificate? Do you think that he'll ever be removed by such information? Forget it. It ain't gonna happen. Not unless race riots would help the boys in control accomplish bigger and better things than keeping Obama in power. It ain't gonna happen. And even if the birth certificate information could assist in dethroning him, that everybody's passing out multiple times, you know, every time something comes up, even if it could help in dethroning him, do you really think you're going to have a say in who his replacement is? Who, hard as it may be to believe, may be worse than he is. Consequently, what good do all of those emails sent to me and others that we had to take time to open and delete do any of us in advancing the kingdom of God, or even in helping to turn their new world order upside down? The Obama records and multitudes of other similar things are ono stratagems, ono ruses, ono ploys that keep us from the great work or at least can keep us from, the great work of advancing Yahweh's kingdom, to which we would be wise to say, oh no. Oh no, I'm not going to Obama land and waste my time there. The internet, simply put, is a waste of time, a time waster, unless we put it to good use in advancing Yahweh's kingdom. Always, in everything, putting the emphasis on and our efforts into His kingdom. Otherwise, we're only emphasizing, think about this, we're only emphasizing and putting the effort into their kingdom. Think about it. If something you send or forward does not do anything positive in shedding light in advancing Yahweh's kingdom, then it's probably advancing another kingdom. Or at least shedding light, or in this case, probably more darkness for their kingdom. As I elaborated on in an email I recently sent to someone following, which follows, and which was actually the genesis of this whole idea for this series. I wrote this to this particular person. I said, "Fearmongers only share the negative, what they are doing to us, and very little about what we should be doing. For example, I could not begin to count the number of emails I receive on just about any given day about what they're doing to us, and I could count on one hand, usually less than one hand, the number of emails that I receive that promote Yahweh's kingdom. It's the quote-unquote rule that we get what we emphasize. Yes, it's important that we know who our enemies are and what they are up to, but much more important is that we know who we are, who our king is, and then get about doing his business. Personally, I'm too busy concentrating on what I can do to advance Yahweh's kingdom to pay any attention to fearmongers who only concentrate on what his enemies are doing, most of which you cannot do anything about anyway. It's a huge waste of time. It focuses on the negative, and it usually promotes fear and debilitation." End of quote. I recently also came across the following in Russ Dooney's Institutes of Biblical Laws. He said very clearly, quote, "Very clearly, Scripture affirms the fact of conspiracies. Psalm 2 is a classic statement of the reality. This same psalm, however, strongly underscored their futility. God laughs at their conspiracy, at the conspiracies of the ungodly nations, and summons his people to share in his laughter." End of quote. On another page, he said, "Conspiracies, now listen to this, conspiracies prosper only when moral order declines." What's that say about where we're at right now? And then he says this, "The key to overcoming evil conspiracies is not concentration on evil, but godly reconstruction." The emails I receive, and I'm sure that everybody else receives that's going to listen to this message as well, the emails that I receive predominantly focus not on godly reconstruction, but on the concentration of evil. Instead, why not forward, for example, my ministry updates, which nearly every one of which promote Yahweh's kingdom and His laws in one fashion or another. You know, I get all of these emails about whatever everything else they're doing. Very seldom do I see that people are forwarding my or other emails that are actually promoting the kingdom. Now, is there a risk that you might be ridiculed and even ostracized for doing so if you pass on my emails? Yeah, you bet there is. But listen, better to be disliked for trying to advance Yahweh's kingdom than to be liked for emphasizing his enemy's kingdom, right? Back to Russ Dooney's statement regarding godly reconstruction versus concentration of evil, or concentrating on evil. Which of today do today's quote-unquote conservative talk show hosts focus on? Godly reconstruction or the concentration of evil? And by the way, in case you don't already know this, the reason I put the word conservative in these instances in quotes is because if they're not focusing on godly reconstruction, I ask you, are they really conservatives? On godly reconstruction, are they really conservatives? Or are they just a more conservative form of liberal? As I've pointed out on other occasions, anything, and I mean anything left of, including today's quote-unquote conservative talk shows and including pastors behind pulpits today's, anything left of Yahweh's morality as codified in His laws is left, liberal, and probably ungodly, and is only adding to the problem. Perhaps even more so than the left liberals, in that they're providing the right liberals, are providing multitudes with bogus answers and a false sense of hope. And so they're maybe even doing more harm, the right liberals rather than the left over the left liberals. Back to Rush Dooney in another instance, he said, quote, "One of the sins Jesus Christ condemned in some members of the Church of Thyatira was their concern with studying the depths of Satan," read that, "the adversary, which can be translated as exploring the deep or hidden things of Satan or the adversary," Revelations 2 and verse 24. "The non-Christian conservative movements are radically given to studying and exploring the deep things of Satan or the adversary, as though this were the key to the future," end of quote. Well, hardly, because they do not provide the answers, which are Yahweh's laws. They do not look to the future. You got to have answers to look to the future, to get out of the problems where we currently are. Because they don't provide the answers, they don't look to the future, but only to the past, or at the very best, only to the present. The future, brethren, belongs to the pronomian kingdom promoters, because they've got the answers. Now, it may be a long time down the road yet, but they've got the answers. Back to Rustin, he says, "The key of displacing these grasping evil powers is not a study of the deep things of Satan or the adversary, nor a belief in their power, but godly reconstruction in terms of biblical faith, morality, and law. For many non-Christian conservatives, the test of a true conservative is simply this: does he believe in the existence, plan, and power of the conspirators? Call them what they will. The test is a satanic or adversarial one. It holds almost as much danger to society, if not more, as does the belief that the apple in the garden, is to blame. It is a form," he says later, "of Moloch worship." And indeed, that's what it is. "The true witness of the apostles was not a testimony about the powers of Satan, but the triumphant Christ. The world they faced as a very small handful was far more entrenched in its evil than our own, but the apostles did not spend their time documenting the depravity, perversity, and the power of Nero," end of quote. Or if they did, it was simply a means by which to advance the kingdom, by which they could provide the answer in contrast to Nero and his kingdom. Now, whereas the test, as Rush Dooney put it, "whereas the test of the false conservatives is their belief in the existence, plan, and power of the conspirators, the test of a true conservative is, do you believe that Yahweh is sovereign? And do you believe in the kingdom, in His kingdom, and therefore His laws? And are you promoting all of the aforementioned in everything that you do, including the emails you are forwarding?" Now, here's a rule of thumb. If what you're intending to forward as an email doesn't provide information concerning a genuine imminent danger that something can actually be done about, or if it cannot be employed in putting emphasis on or advancing Yahweh's kingdom, don't send it. Now, I'm not talking about, there's things that we share with each other just to put a smile on our face. I'm not talking about those kind of things. But I'm talking about all this fear-mongering. If it doesn't do one of those two things, why send it? In fact, let me provide you with a list of 10 questions as we close out this message that ought to be asked and answered correctly before forwarding any email, any single one of which probably should eliminate your doing so if it cannot be answered correctly. Number one, is doing so the best use of my time? In other words, is doing so the best means of my fulfilling Ephesians 5 and verse 16 of redeeming the time, or the New American Standard says, making the most of my time because the days are evil. Number two, what about the person you're sending it to? Is what you're sending qualify as the best use of the one who's going to have to open, examine, and decide if it's worth more of his time or not? Listen, be real careful. Be real careful when deciding for others what you think is the best use of their time. I'll guarantee you, the vast majority of what I get, I open it and I say, what a waste of time. Why did you decide to send this to me? Number three, ultimately, what's it going to produce? Is it going to produce negativity, fear, and debilitation, or is it going to produce something positive, courageous, and motivating? Does it pass the Philippians 4:8 test? Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatever those things are pure, whatever so things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Email these things instead of all the rest. That's in the, usually just the opposite of all of those things, the antithesis of those things. Number four, if it is something negative, is it anything the recipient can actually do something about to change? In other words, give it the Obama birth certificate test. Number five, ask yourself whether it's disinformation. And if you are unable to answer that question one way or the other, ask yourself, do I know that it's not disinformation? Because if it is disinformation and you send it, you've only added to the problem. Number six, does it contain libel or even possible libel of someone else? Number seven, is it kingdom of God relative? Does it help in fulfilling, in other words, Matthew 6 and verse 33, seeking first his kingdom? Number eight, whose kingdom is advanced by it? On whose kingdom does it focus? Does it focus on the solution or does it focus on the problem? All the same question, just stated in a different way. Does it focus on kingdom reconstruction or what his enemies are doing to us? Number nine, if it's the latter, is there a way that it can be switched around, turned upside down, so as to provide the answer, which will point the recipients to Yahweh, his kingdom, and his laws, and that will assist us in fulfilling Yeshua's prayer in Matthew 6:10, that is, advancing Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And number 10, the last but not the least, certainly, is it something with which Yahweh would be pleased? The Internet, while unquestionably otherwise pretty much a waste of time, actually provides multitudes of opportunities to assist us in turning this new world this new world order upside down. At least starting to, getting the ball rolling here. That is, if as everything that we take in, we're kingdom-minded and determined to do everything we can to both seek and advance his kingdom. Let's make the most of it. But at the same time, I hope you'll join in with me in my campaign against fear-mongering, internet or otherwise. Let's put our focus on His kingdom. Let's provide the answers, the solutions, instead of all the problems that only generate fear and, in many cases, debilitation. Let's focus on our God. Let's focus on our King. Let's focus on His kingdom. Let's focus on His laws. Let's focus on Yeshua the Christ, who made it possible for all of that to be possible for us. Amen? Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity again to be before You, Father, to be in Your Word, to glean, Father, whatever it is we can to use for Thy sake and Thy glory's sake, for advancing Thy kingdom and serving You, Lord, that You've called in whatever way You've called each and every one of us to do. Help us to stop, Father, what only puts the light or more darkness, Father, on Your enemy's kingdom. And let us take these things, turn them around, and put the focus on You, who You are, and what You have done for us, and what can yet be done, Father, for the sake of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We thank You, Father, for these things. We look forward to the fulfillment of them. We claim them now in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.